and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Today, we encounter a phrase never heard before it was written in the Gospel of St. Luke, the bosom of Abraham. Or if it were written, no instance has survived apart from this Gospel account. What is this bosom of Abraham? From the outset, we realize that it must be something very great, reaching even to highest heaven. Consider that we are presented not with abstractions, but with painstaking details. You see, Lazarus does not simply die and go to heaven. Angels carry off the beggar who is covered with sores. The rich man does not simply die and go to Hades. He who was clothed in purple and fine linen is now engulfed in flames. The tormented man does not simply thirst. He begs that the tip of Lazarus' finger be dipped in water to cool his tongue. Do you see the difference between these things? The abstract generality and the exquisite details. He lifts up his eyes toward Abraham. Notice how the rich man's gaze frames the image of Lazarus lying in Abraham's bosom. This is no simple declaration. It is cinematic. The attention to detail and visual perspective, we would say today, is as through the lens of a director's camera. But in first century language, let us say it is iconized. It has iconicity. And certainly the evangelist who is taking these pains with his language, in fact, is the most famous icon writer of all, who painted the Everon icon Mother of God, the apostle and evangelist, St. Luke. The subject now before us goes by other names as well. Paradise, or Eden, or heaven. We're at the end of life's torments. We are comforted, Luke 16, 25. All of this is interesting, but we pass into a realm I can only call revelation when we begin to explore the language. The Greek word underlying bosom is kolpos, meaning lap or bosom. But kolpos also means the depths of the sea, that unreachable place having no boundary or limits. Instantly, we recognize that beyond this otherness, that the sea represents the domain of Yahweh, who alone could master its destructive chaos. Yes, we have Rahab and Leviathan in the Psalms, which Yahweh masters. We have the creation itself, the void, the restless void of chaos, which Yahweh masters, but also the Son of God, who commands the waves and swells of the sea with ease. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised then to encounter this mind-boggling additional entry in the Cambridge Greek lexicon, that kolpos signifies unity with God the Father. Is this hard to picture? Then let us picture the people of God passing through the Red Sea, which Yahweh has mastered, which is it's a superb image of unity with God, in the palm of God's safety. But this unity today, we see, is depicted by Lazarus lying in the safety of Abraham's bosom. The icon which we have printed with this reflection is typical. We always see Abraham with a multitude of souls lying within not only the fold of his tunic in many icons, but also within his bosom itself. These folds are yet another definition of kolpos listed in the Greek lexicons, the fold of a tunic. But it is this next fact which commands our attention. Kolpos is exceedingly rare in the New Testament, appearing in only one other passage in St. Luke, which turns out to be an exaltation of the virtue of forgiveness, which is to say the divine. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. These are otherworldly dimensions. Luke 6, 37, 38. Here, the bosom is clearly equated to the soul, the eternal soul. The only other place kolpos appears in all of the New Testament is the Holy Gospel according to St. John. And there only twice. In the first instance, it is used to signify Jesus' oneness with the Father. Do you hear? Oneness with the Father. Quote, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Kolpos. And then the other instance, which causes the hairs on my arm to raise, depicts the only other figure in the New Testament who lies upon the bosom of God, the beloved disciple, St. John the theologian. Now there was leaning on Jesus, kolpos, his bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, agape. Let us pause to be clear about these remarkable facts. The only two figures in the Bible who were seen to lie on the bosom of God are the beggar Lazarus and St. John, the beloved disciple. Both clearly signify that high point of life in God's sight. Unity, oneness with him. Forever after, the bosom of Abraham, depicted in countless icons and paintings, signifies that longed-for oneness with God, that seamless unity within his bosom. That this scene in St. John's Gospel should occur at the mystical supper completes the conversation concerning unity. As we have said, the phrase bosom of Abraham is itself a singularity, never heard before the appearance of the Gospels. It is in a class with other singularities, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, which also were unknown before the Gospels. Hearing these phrases, we are stunned. But with the bosom of Abraham, we are overwhelmed with the convergence of the vast and the cosmic on one hand, and the intimate and personal on the other. Where else could we hope to find a more trenchant expression of heaven, which is both eternal and personal? Indeed, where else in all the scriptures do we find any such direct description of heaven? We have contemplated in the past, the figure of Abraham dominates the New Testament as the figure of Moses does not. Abram's name means father. And Jesus, in this passage from St. Luke, equates him to oneness with the Father, which is the goal of life. John 17:11, that we be one with the Father, as the Son and the Father are one. Now, by contrast, the contrast that would have been known to all of the first hearers of this gospel, let us consider that quintessential book of Judaism, Deuteronomy, where God is depicted as being remote and aloof. He is not to be approached. nor even his holy mountain, lest you die. Those whom God summons must also be held at a distance, nor is God to be glimpsed. In relationship with him, this is impossible. Only blood sacrifice and obedience to his law. These are the only species of relationship with God within the scale and scope of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy story is well known. King Josiah ascends to the throne at the age of 8, and over time develops a plan to consolidate control of his kingdom to Jerusalem. As religious life is the golden strand holding this Hebrew society together, we should say societies, for these were diverse. He undertakes religious reforms, even establishing new scriptures. One day he strolls through Solomon's temple and is approached by a custodian holding a scroll. "What's this?" he says. "We have found a new book of Torah." As many have said, how convenient for this aggressive reformer to discover a new book never before heard of, which Moses has written, prescribing the very goals of his political and religious reforms. The new book will be called the Second Law in Greek Deuteronomy. As we read accounts in the Hebrew Bible extolling Josiah and others like him, we ought to remember that many of the altars and high places and sacred groves he is destroying or tearing down were erected or planted by the patriarchs. The voices praising him for doing right in the eyes of God are voices Josiah has set in place as part of his propaganda campaign. Not long after Josiah's campaign to suppress the centralized religion of the patriarchs, the Neo-Babylonian Empire invades Judah, exiling one-third of its population to Babylon, including the elite classes, the ruling classes. Today we reflect on two monuments of our spiritual landscape, the bosom of Abraham, a scene of personal intimacy and oneness with God, and Deuteronomy, a program for civil control and above all, no personal intimacy with God. For you see, this was the problem with the religion of the patriarchs in the eyes of Josiah. The religion of the patriarchs represented a religion which was not centralized anywhere. It was found all through the Levant, with the many altars and sacred groves. How could one control this? How could one tax it? And where one met with God was nothing other than the sacred precincts of one's own soul. This is the ancient and original religion that Jesus, his followers, and the Essenes continued to practice in the first century. 19th century Protestantism proposed that Christianity represents a new dispensation, discontinuous with the old dispensation of the Mosaic Law, as we heard in our epistle lesson today. But these Protestant ministers, do you see what I'm saying? That, you know, the story about the bosom of Abraham, isn't that the Johnny-come-lately story? Isn't the original story Deuteronomy? And certainly the Protestant reformers bought into this. You know, this whole notion of a dispensation is a recent Christian idea and an American idea. But you see, these 19th century innovators fail to recognize certain orthodox truths. God is changeless and does not vary. The idea of there being a wrathful God in the Old Testament and a kindly God in the New Testament is an absurdity. And the Son of God does not come late to the game. He is the original, born before all ages. From the top of Mount Sinai to the Mount of the Beatitudes, he is God, the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages of ages. If an innovation is to be countenanced, it is the innovation of Josiah and the returnees from Babylon, both of whom sought to impose a new religion upon the people of God. Meantime, Jesus was born into the ancient Hebrew life world, which only recently had become dominated by Judean religion. We've reflected on this many times. Judaism begins to dominate the Levant only on the eve of the birth of Jesus. That the incarnation of God, whose stated purpose is to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, should come at the very moment in Hebrew history that the sheep are being herded into a whole and entirely different religion can be no coincidence. Today, in our lesson, we are vouchsafed a glimpse into that ancient Hebrew life world. You see, Lazarus is carried by angels whose existence the Zion temple authorities deny. He is transported into paradise, a place which the Zion temple authorities repudiate. And he experiences personal intimacy with Father God, a category which the temple authorities deem to be preposterous. I don't need to go back into the fact that Jesus, in a riotous fashion, overturned the artifacts of that new religion. Here, my Father's house, where you come to experience intimacy with Him, you have turned into a this for that religion. Let us conclude remembering that our teachings, the teachings of Holy Orthodoxy, proceed from this very bosom. Like Abraham, who is the father of our faith, St. Paul writes, we are to leave our former lives behind, as Abram left ancient Babylon. We must keep the world and its ways at a far distance, as Abram and Sarai did. We must establish a new life and a new hope, which God will show us. And above all, like Abraham and Sarah, who were called from wilderness to wilderness, we must follow Him. Take up your cross and follow me. This is the command of the Almighty God. For in this we will be shown a way into the divine, along with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Lazarus, the beager. We will slough off our former unworthiness like an old snake skin, and we will come to a bright unity with the Father, which is no less than a place in His bosom. Do you see this bold statement today, which proceeds from Jesus in the form of this lesson? He is announcing a return of the life world of the patriarchs, the religion which God ordained and never reformed. He is showing us the way into a life which we have found in Holy Orthodoxy. Be transformed and be carried by angels into the bosom of God. Show us, Father Abraham, show us the way ahead. Place into our paths sacred icons, O Apostle Luke, for we long to know the love and care of the God of our fathers. We long to tread the path through this present darkness to the place where vast eternity and the most intimate precincts of our souls meet in divine light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.